Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We left off having more or less covered Article 18, that's on page 40, free will. And before I depart from this, I want to, as promised last week, go back and look at the same article as it appears in the Formula of Concord, because it is such an extremely helpful article. And by the way, sometimes it's easy to lose the forest for the trees and just see theological quibbling when it comes to these articles. That is certainly, obviously, not the spirit of the Lutheran confessions or the spirit of Christianity. But what we have set before us in the teaching on free will is extremely helpful and comforting, because the alternatives are this. The alternatives are either that you have a God who damns and saves, causes damnation and causes salvation, and there's nothing you can do about it. Which is not only a not comforting doctrine, but it also does something kind of monstrous in our view toward God. That God just sort of decides arbitrarily, before we were even born, you're in and you're out. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's a kind of horrific doctrine. And the alternative to that doctrine is that salvation is up to you. Because if it is your free choice, in total, in part, you start it, God finishes it, God starts it, you finish it, whatever recipe, it's up to you to make the decision and exercise your will unto salvation. And we're left often in despair and uncertainty because we say, well, did I really decide to follow Jesus? Does all the fruit of my life show that I have actually made a decision for Jesus? What about my sins? What about the habits? What about the things that are deeply rooted in my nature as a person? What about all of those things? Do they not render my faith questionable, uncertain, maybe even hypocritical? So this doctrine on free will that denies these two great errors and simply asserts what the scriptures say is a fantastic doctrine, not only because it's true and in accord with the scriptures, but because it sets us free from these other aberrations and errors that can torment our souls. So I love the doctrine of free will. I think it's one of the great gems of the Lutheran confessions. So we'll get to see that a little more in depth as we turn from Article 18 in the Augsburg Confession to Article 2 in the Formula of Concord. But before we do, let's begin with our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So if you will, open with me to page 520. And if you're using an electronic version or some version where the pagination is different, we're in the Formula of Concord. That'll be at the end of the Book of Concord. In the Solid Declaration and in Article 2, Free Will or Human Powers. And of course, if you don't have a book, I think we still have some on either side. Feel free to grab one if you like. So there are a few high points that I want to hit. My intention is not to go through this line by line, but first to just introduce the broad framing, which is, as far as I'm aware, the most excellent and succinct treatment of free will in all of Christendom. I know that sounds bombastic or bold to say, but if you found better, let me know. I'll be happy to read it. I have not. So let's first jump right into the status of the controversy. A division about free will has arisen not only between the papists and us, but also among some theologians of the Augsburg Confession themselves. Therefore, we will first of all show exactly the points in controversy. Mankind's free will is found and can be considered in four unique conditions. Now, the first thing I'll open your eyes to, if they're not already open, is that free will isn't denied in any of these four conditions. So, do Lutherans teach free will? The shorthand answer is yes. But now we're going to discuss of what that free will consists within the four unique conditions of man. The question now is not what the condition of mankind was before the fall. So when we think of Adam and Eve before they fell into sin, we're going to talk about free will in a different way than we talk about it now, after the fall into sin. So this is the first category. Or what he is able to do in outward things which apply to this early life since the fall and before his conversion. So we're not talking about outward things. Can you choose who to marry, where to go to school, where to work, what to have at the restaurant? We leave that all entirely free, and that really isn't the subject of theology proper. But here in this, we also find the second category, since the fall and before his conversion. Okay, that's the second category. And that's going to be the most important for the first half of this article. What can fallen man do to turn himself to God? Well, spoiler alert, about as much as Lazarus could do to bring himself back from the dead. And in fact, that if you'd like to grab a hold of something concrete, that raising of Lazarus is the perfect, concrete, easy-to-understand articulation of this entire doctrine. Because just as Lazarus is laying dead in the tomb, St. Paul says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. What can a dead person do to turn toward God? Nada. Self-evident. What did Lazarus do? So when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, was he actually saying, Lazarus, I present you a free will decision to come forth or not? No. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Did Lazarus like hear that and go, okay, I have to decide to come forth or not? No. He who was dead was made alive by the word of God. The analogy is he who was unbelieving, dead in his trespasses, is made alive and believing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So just as Lazarus, the dead man, was brought to life by the word of God and not by his own free will, so also we are brought to faith by not by our own free will, but by the word of God. Okay, so we are going to, in the first half of this article, be talking about the free will of man since the fall and before his conversion. Let's continue on. Also, the question is not what sort of free will he will have in spiritual things after he has been regenerated. That's the third stage. And in fact, this article does touch on that. What is man's free will after he has been made alive? Because that's the second part of Galatians 2, isn't it? Ephesians 2. Where Paul says that we are dead in our trespasses, he goes on to say that we have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Well, who's the we who have been made alive? Christians. So his word has called us from death to life. Now as living in, as people alive in Christ, what can our free will do? And so we'll see that at the second half of this article. All right, let's continue on. So also the question is not what sort of free will he will have in spiritual things after he has been regenerated and is controlled by God's Spirit, or when he rises from the dead. There's the fourth state. So when he rises from the dead, what will free will be like in the new heavens and the new earth? That's a fourth and completely different category. Our assumption is that it'll be very similar to Adam and Eve's free will, but not identical. At least not identical in this one way. Adam and Eve could say no to all of God's goodness by disobeying him and eating the fruit. It was meaningless for them to say yes to God's goodness because God's goodness already existed, already formed them, already encompassed them in all the things of creation. So their only freedom in the garden was a freedom to say, no, we're out. We're going to disobey you. We're going to eat of the fruit. We're going to bring in sin and death. We're going to listen to the serpent and bring him in as the god of this world instead of you. So it's a negative free will that is operant in the pre-fallen state and, of course, exercised as they fall into sin. How will that be different from the new heavens and the new earth? Well, Christ tells us it will be eternal. So if it's eternal, there's no chance for us to mess it up. If there was a chance that we would mess it up, if there was another tree and a don't eat of it, or you're then Christ couldn't promise that it's eternal. He'd say it's contingently eternal, contingent upon you not messing it up again. I don't know. I would be very suspicious. Wouldn't you? I might even think to myself, okay, well, since I'm out of job as a pastor, I can't do that anymore. There's no point. Maybe my new job will be to stand by the tree and just bark at anyone who comes even remotely near. But we would all be doing that very thing all the time, right? So there's no ability to fall away from God in the new heavens and the new earth. So again, free will finds itself in a different position even than that of Eden. Okay, so these four things, and the two in the middle, I have to be careful. The two in the middle are the ones that are in view here in this article. Make sense so far? Okay, let's pick up where we left off. The chief question is only this and this alone. What is the intellect and will of the unregenerate person able to do in his conversion and regeneration from his own powers remaining after the fall? Okay, we can simply skip to the answer. And this is the great strength of this article, is there's a theological statement and then there's a wall of scripture. And a theological statement and then a wall of scripture. So the first major statement we find at paragraph 9. First, mankind's reason or natural intellect does still have a dim spark of the knowledge that there is God, or is a God. It also knows about the doctrine of the law. Now you can see Romans 1, and we could add to it Romans 2, because all that is being stated here is a succinct restatement of Paul's argument in these chapters. So though man has a dim spark of the knowledge that there is a God, because after all, the heavens are declaring the handiwork of God, the heavens are speaking, all of creation is saying, hello, there's a designer. Any human being who is not deluded into atheism knows when he sees a sunrise or a sunset, there is a designer, there is beauty, there is majesty, there is a God. And yet Paul's point in Romans is instead of worshiping that God and turning to that God, we turn rather to the worship of the creation and the creature, and we become idolaters. We start liking the stuff instead of the God who made the stuff. So the paragraph 9 continues, it also knows about the doctrine of the law, yet it is so ignorant, blind, and perverted that even when the most ingenious and learned people on earth read or hear the gospel of God's Son and the promise of eternal salvation, they cannot, by their own powers, perceive, apprehend, understand, or believe and regard it as true. They want to understand these spiritual things with their reason, but the more diligently and seriously they try, the less they understand or believe. Before they become enlightened and are taught by the Holy Spirit, they regard all this only as foolishness or fictions. Maybe a concrete manifestation of this would be if you've taken a Bible as lit class in high school or university, you've probably met just such a person. They've spent all this time studying God's word, and yet they absolutely don't believe it and spend all their time explaining to you how naturalistic phenomena describe all of these things. Like when God turned the waters of the Nile into blood, they'll say, actually, that was red algae. Or God, as the scriptures say, divided the waters of the Red Sea in such a way that there were walls of water on either side. It's literally what the Bible says. No, no, due to the lunar pull and a drought, the Red Sea had become so shallow that they could just kind of wade through it, but the chariots got stuck. So there's this attempt to take all the miraculous things out of the Bible and make them explanatory to man in his deluded, dim reason, where he doesn't believe in God or the miracles of God. Okay, and that goes all the way through. No, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead bodily. It was a spiritual resurrection. And among those that taught are your favorite theologians, Martin Luther King Jr. and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, two men who are most certainly not Christian and whose theology is utter poison, but they're worshipped in the modern church because they're saints of an anti-Christian religion, and they denied the core tenets of the faith. No, 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 not the virgin birth. We all know virgin births don't happen. That's what they both held. We don't believe in resurrections. It was a spiritual resurrection. That's what they both held. Christ isn't really God. He's just a human being, or he's adopted by God. And Martin Luther King Jr., anyway, denies the Trinity. So these men aren't Christians, and they're not to be thought of as Christians. It's either ignorance or deceit on the part of pastors who put these people before you as if they were great saints of the faith. Okay, so these are examples of people who read the scriptures, in some ways have become thoroughly acquainted with the content of the scriptures, and yet utterly deny the power therein. So let's get into one of the first walls of scripture that we find here in regard to the natural or fallen man after the fall, prior to conversion. The first quote is sufficient in itself. It comes from 1 Corinthians 2 at paragraph 10. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So as we talked last week, this tends to be the Western, or at least the American, conception of free will, is that our wills, even by birth, have a certain kind of neutrality to them. And so then God presents himself as an option. Hey, I could be your God if you like. And then we're presented with the option of yes, please, or no, thank you. But that's not what the scriptures themselves say is our fallen condition. Our fallen condition is like a light switch flipped to the off position. Or have you ever tried to press two magnets together, opposite magnets, and one just goes the other way? You can even kind of chase that magnet around the table with the opposite magnet. That's how God is. The more he pursues us, the more we flee away. That's the state of the natural man. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Let me pause there, because I haven't yet paused. See if you have any thoughts of your own or any questions or comments you'd like to add. Otherwise, we'll look at a few more of these scriptures, and then we'll move on to the next wall of text. Yes, sir. Are we running a microphone today? The gentleman right here.
Does this mean that people can't even accept historical aspects of Christianity? Could they accept the historical reality of the resurrection but just not be a Christian or something like that?
Yes. Yeah, great question. In theory, they absolutely could. So we have this threefold distinction that's super helpful, and it flows right out of the scriptures, even though the exact language or the exact categories aren't spoken of in the scriptures. But do you remember that part in James where he says, even the demons believe and tremble? Okay, that opens the door to, wait a minute, we can talk about faith, but there's different ways we can talk about faith. He's talking about the belief or the faith that the demons have, which is in fact no faith at all. So you get this threefold distinction. The first part is notitia, the second part essentia, and the third part, the most important part, fiducia. Okay? So what is notitia? Well, that's like my high school Bible as literature professor. She knows the facts of the story as they present themselves in the scriptures. Okay? So a person could be entirely ignorant of even the facts of the Bible. It's possible that a person's never read the Bible or heard anything about the Bible. They lack even the notitia, don't they? That also has a way of illustrating, though, that free choice is bound by ignorance. How can you choose that of which you don't even know it's an option? You can't go to In-N-Out and order a bean and cheese burrito, can you? I don't go to In-N-Out very often. No, I don't think you can, because it's not on the menu, nor would you. It's not even an option. So your free will is stunted by its ignorance of the notitia, the facts of the faith itself. Okay. Now, there are those who have the facts of the faith, but they don't assent to it. That's the next part, essentia. So what are these people like? These are people who maybe they know the Bible inside out, the biblical stories. They have all the notitia in the world, but then they tell you it's a fairy tale. It's a myth. They have the notitia, but they don't assent to it as true. They don't have the essentia. Make sense so far? Okay. Now, there are those, and this is the case that you brought up, who know it all, know that it's factually true, but refuse to be moved in their inner being, refuse to trust God and come to fiducia or faith. This is really, properly speaking, the faith of the demons, of which James speaks. They know the facts. They even assent to the fact that they're true. Remember the demons who call themselves Legion, whom Jesus encounters? They don't say like, well, we're ignorant that you're the Son of God. Are you really? They know that he is the Son of God. They assent to it, and they say, have you come to torment us ahead of the time? Okay, so they have notitia, they have essentia, they know that they have the facts and they know the facts are true, but they don't have any kind of fiducia, any kind of trust in God. Okay, so that's the faith of the demons of which James speaks. What actually is saving faith then? It's that third aspect, the fiducia, which is trust. And that trust is precisely what's created in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That trust or faith, fiducia, is what's being spoken of here in paragraph 9, where it says, before they become enlightened and are taught by the Holy Spirit. So the enlightenment or teaching of the Holy Spirit is precisely what creates fiducia, trust, and essentia, and in the notitia, right, in the actual knowledge. Okay, so I know that can sound like, oh, I don't know, maybe that's too sophistic or scholastic or something like that. But it's extremely helpful for explaining those parts in the scripture that talk about those who know and but don't assent, or who know and assent but don't trust. And then we Christians who know, assent, and trust, and we're saying that that trust itself, that inner core, that saving faith itself is created within us by the Holy Spirit. St. Paul will liken that to God in the beginning saying, let there be light. There was only darkness. And he says, let there be light. And then the light sits there and goes, well, I've got to make a free will decision to accept this offer or not. No! God speaks and there is light. God says, Lazarus, come forth, and he is alive. And so Paul says that God creates faith in us in just the same way. Where there is only unbelief, he speaks, and there is belief. That there is fiducia, the inner trust wrought by the Holy Spirit. Okay, I saw another hand. Yes, please. Yeah.
This is something that has probably troubled me for decades. So it's a bit self-indulgent, but I think you're dancing right around where what I was missing. As a therapist, a long time ago, I had a man come to me, very evangelical, very God-fearing, had all these, you know, qualities. Just a wonderful man. Went to one of our local evangelical colleges. So hid himself there. He was gay, but he kept it very, very quiet. And the thing at the time that I couldn't answer for him, and I'll tell you what my folly answer to him was at the time, was, why would God put me on this earth just to play cat and mouse with me? And it was such an interesting question. And I couldn't answer at first. I had to really think about it. I may have even called you way long ago and asked for your advice on it. But it's troubled me ever since. You know, I've thought about this man for decades now. And, you know, the best I could come up with it at the time was, well, I'm sure there's other people like you that would think just like you, and this is a whole different type of relationship. And can you do that? Because I knew God was not playing cat and mouse with him. Right. God would not do that. He's a God of love.
Right.
I knew that, but I couldn't articulate how that worked. And so does this fall in that fiduciary? I'm sorry, I'm building a real modern problem that we have.
Yeah, no problem. It's a good problem. Maybe in a sense it touches upon it, but the real real error is one of the verbiage and the category that's been created. So when a person says, I am gay, I hope that doesn't get clipped and put on the internet. Certainly could. Reminds me of one of my favorite clips. Have you seen that guy? He's like, why are you gay? So this is hilarious. It is. One of the greatest gifts. God does not make gay people. God does not make straight people. God doesn't know these categories. These are human inventions. And as soon as we've invented them, we've distorted it all. God makes male and female. That's what he makes. He makes male for the female and female for the male. That's what he makes. Now, anyone who says, well, God made me a male, but I think I'm really a girl, they're doing what? Violence to God's creation. Anyone who says, I am a male, but I'm attracted to males, is doing what? Violence to God's creation. So the confession of a Christian is never, I am gay. The confession of a Christian who has these sinful propensities says, let's say, I am a male. I find myself having a sexual desire for other males. That's unnatural and contrary to how God made me to be. Or, I am a male. That's how God made me to be. I have this uncomfortability with my own maleness, and I feel these... I feel this kind of distortion in my mind that I affiliate myself more with a female. I recognize that these desires within me are something alien to God and hostile to his creation. So that gets everything straight. Now we're confessing the desire as sin, not as something that God gave me or God made me. So that really is, Christians who are unaware of this, or people who are trying to be Christian and are unaware of this, think, why did God make me gay and then condemn me as gay? Well, the first problem is, the first proposition, God didn't make you gay. Now, if you want to say nature, genes, or nurture, your psychopathic mother who desired to have a gay son, Then fine, make that argument. But these causes are not in God, they're in fallen human beings. I'm not going to call her out by name, but there's a famous celebrity who boasts that she's got like two or three trans children. Like, of her three children, all three are transgender. Do you know how statistically impossible that is? It's astronomically impossible that would happen. Even by their own quote-unquote science, by their own quote-unquote categories. So what does that illustrate? It's like that old adage, like, if you're an adult who thinks you're transgender or homosexual, then you have a mental illness. If you're a child who thinks you're transgender or homosexual, then your mother has a mental illness. Now we're on top of it. Now we're actually at it. So to that man, I would say, don't let the world define you as being gay. There's no such thing. You are a male created by God in his image, and you are struggling with these deep internal disorders. Confess them as sin, reject them, realize they're part of your fallen nature, and ask that God would put those to death, that he would crucify that aspect of your fallen flesh. So that's the prayer of every Christian in regard to our own sins, right? So this is also part of the problem. Now, in general, I'm not picking on this. I know that like 12-step programs and that kind of thing can be very helpful. But there is something a bit dangerous for the Christian soul when you say, I am an alcoholic, or I am an addict. Okay, there's a way in which we can understand that is true and helpful. And I'm saying that's what the 12-step programs intend. But there is something a little sub-Christian in that, because God doesn't create addicts. God doesn't create alcoholics. God creates human beings. God creates male and female. So then that puts the onus of identity on the fallen flesh. The fallen flesh may be an addict. The fallen flesh may be an alcoholic. But remember how St. Paul thinks of this. Remember his anthropology. It is no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells within me. So St. Paul says, who is this inner I? Not the addict. The man of God. The new man of God. Born of water and the Spirit. Raised from being dead in trespasses and sins and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is the inner I. So when the sin that is within me manifests and says, well, you're addicted to that, or you're addicted to this, or you do that thing, or you have these desires, I, with St. Paul, say, who will save me from this body of death? This is not me. This is the outer man that is every day perishing. The inner man that has been created by the Holy Spirit is every day being renewed in his strength and faith. Make sense? So getting our anthropology right saves us from the nonsense of our late-stage, perverse, globo-homo religion. And by the way, I mean, we're living through the birth. You think to yourself, like, oh, wouldn't it have been fascinating to live at the time of the birth of Islam? Well, first of all, no. Wouldn't it have been fascinating to live at the time at the birth of Talmudic Judaism? Definitely not. That's later than Christianity, by the way. Well, we get the privilege of living at a time where a new global religion is being created. It's the globo-homo religion of the world, which denies the reality of male and female, denies the headship of the husband over the wife, denies the nuclear family, and denies the distinctions between the extended human families known as nations, or in modern parlance, races. It's an utter and sweeping denial of all these things that God says in his word he has made, and it replaces it with human beings as autonomous, androgynous, genderless, sexless, fluid self-creators who in fact are enslaved to a system of globalism and a small elite that rules it all in godlessness. And all the world religions are being made to serve this ecumenical religion and plan and purpose. So that's why you see Christianity doing what it's doing, and Islam doing what it's doing, and Judaism doing what it's doing. They're all working as tentacles of this globo-homo religion that is being created right in front of us. Probably ultimately the end, fruit, and result of humanism and the Enlightenment. It's probably the actual conception of this religion, but it's finally coming into prominence. This is why you're not allowed to say anything against it. At threat of being canceled, being fired, being imprisoned, like the poor people in Europe right now. We always have said we're 10 or 15 years behind Europe, and that's proven true in every case. But these are blasphemy laws because you're speaking against a religion. And you're going to encounter people where you commit some sin against this new global homo religion, and they will instantaneously excommunicate you from their lives. So once you learn the tenets and the morality of the false religion, you can certainly avoid stepping on the landmines if you like. But here would be more my challenge, especially to the young men who are zealous and should be. When the prophets of God encountered the false religions of their contemporary times, how did they treat those religions? You have a thought on that? Mockery! Mockery and trampling all over. Oh, was this your precious morality? Oh, you call me a sexist because I believe in male and female and male headship. I'm a sexist. Ooh. You've hardly hurt my feelings. Now, this requires that we be absolutely, solidly in tune with God's morality and our conscience connected to God's morality, so that when they slander us, oh, you're a sexist, we don't instantly crumble and our own conscience go, oh, no, I'm a bad guy. No, you have with a good conscience, just like Elijah, oh, maybe your God's on the pot. Maybe that's why he's not come down to... Okay. Sexism. Oh, that sounds real scary. Who cares? And it goes down the line, because if you believe in nations as distinct groups, you're going to be called a racist. If you happen to like your nation, you're going to be called a fascist. So now we're learning the false morality of global homo religion, and we should mock it. And we should willingly step all over its tenets. And when people go clutch their pearls and go, oh, I can't believe you did that. You're such a bad person. You say, I can't believe you don't know who God is or what the real morality is. Let me teach you. So this is, there are certainly circumstances with individuals where we want to speak tenderly and peacefully to them and work with them in patience. So don't misunderstand me. But in terms of the ideas and the concepts, we have to come to terms with the fact that this is a new religion with new morality, with new dogmas. And if we're going to be like the prophets and people of God of old, we should learn it so that we can make fun of it. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Is it really a completely new religion, or is it simply a newer version of an old religion? Did not this happen prior to the flood, and is it just now resurfacing again in a newer and stronger way?
Yeah, I mean, I don't really want to quibble about any of that. It sure could be. I mean, in one sense, there's nothing new under the sun. In another sense, variations on a theme all combine, the same old ingredients all combine to a new and horrible cake. I don't care to quibble about that. But there is something that has been lost to us, because it seems like nobody's doing this publicly these days except for weirdos who don't understand the Bible. And they say, like, oh, the end is coming next Tuesday. And then when it doesn't come, you know, they've already taken everyone's money and bought a property. So as is often the case, these people abuse a kind of teaching of God or a kind of meditation on Christians, and then we go, oh, well, we don't want to be like them, and so we just ignore it. But there's a long history of this kind of speculation of how God's timeline works. And one of the most intriguing ways of thinking about this is, because God is a God of symmetry, you see this over and over in a kind of rhyming. There are many, many Christians who have been wont to see Christ as coming at the actual center of creation. And then you work out from there. So it's fascinating in many ways, okay, because you would have like Moses in the BC era at about the time of Luther in the church era. And if you keep tracing back, you would have, oh, Abraham being roughly where we're at now. We'd roughly be in the Abraham stage. And if you keep tracing back, you have Babel. So that theory would lead to, you know, lead us to speculate that what comes at the end in this kind of symmetrical timeline of God is a Babel all over again. And while I do think that most of Revelation, or at least a large part of the book of Revelation, especially with its references to Babylon, have to do with the first century, in these things, we see a picture, like a microcosm of the big thing. And so in Revelation, Babylon is identified. It's the chief nomenclature used for the harlot, right, who rides on the dragon, this great evil woman, this anti-church. You have this Babylon who's a whore compared to the church who's a virgin. And you have this, remember what she drinks? The Babylon, the whore, what does she drink? Blood, just like the woman who is the church. But the woman who is the church drinks the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What blood does Babylon drink? The blood of the saints. So she's an anti-church. And this Babylon spreads her tentacles throughout all the earth. And that, in a microcosm, then gives us an understanding of a kind of globalism that is antithetical to Christianity. So what we're seeing is an antithesis to the creation of God itself. So that kind of goes into this bookend theory. Like if you're reading your Bible, you go, there's the fall in the Garden of Eden. The next great fall is the fall that precipitates the flood. The sons of God and the daughters of men. And the third great fall is Babel. So you think of that, and you think all that's like right within creation, and the flood destroys the pre-diluvian creation, and there's a new creation. And by the way, when Jesus talks about the end days, what motif does he use to describe it? The days of Noah. Because it's not a flood of water, it's a flood of fire. There's not the ark, there's the Holy Christian Church. So Jesus himself seems to be engaged in some of this symmetrical kind of theology. In any case, what begins the Bible is the creation itself. So what we would expect to see as the end and final heresies would be attacks on the creation itself. And as I've articulated, that's exactly what the new globo homo religion is doing. Globo as in Babel, everyone together. And then homo as in attacking every single aspect of God's creation, every single distinction that he has made. Remember how the creation goes? In the beginning, it is tohu wabohu, formless and void. And then God makes the distinctions all the way through light and darkness, the days of creation, the separation of the waters and the sky, the separation of the waters and the land. So God's making all these things distinct, male and then female, family and then nation. We're just going through the chapters of Genesis from 1 through 11. Okay. So if it's going to be globo, it's going to be Babel again. If it's going to be homo, it's going to be an exact opposite of what that creative articulation is. In other words, it's going to try to take what God has separated and smush it back together into tohu wabohu, into that which is formless and void. Why are people feeling formless and void and empty and lonely and completely cut off from their own masculinity and femininity, their own family, their own nation, their own people, their own sense? Yeah, of course. Of course. So when you tie all these themes together, you start saying, okay, the handwriting is on the wall and has been on the wall for centuries. that we are most likely entering the final epoch, the final period of time. Now, the Lord could return this afternoon if he likes, or in 2,000 years. We're not binding him. But this final late stage of Satanism, his last and most holistic attack on the things of God. Another interesting tell about this, it's the Reformation text. Remember the great angel who's flying overhead? I can't remember what chapter he's in. Is he in 14? Does anyone know? Can someone Google that up for me? So this is worthwhile too, because this used to really trouble me as a Lutheran. And it's funny, everything that's troubled me as a Lutheran, I find in the Bible, and I'm not troubled anymore. So let's see if we can find it. Where's the great angel that flies overhead? Is he in 4 or 14 or something like that? 14:6. Thank you. Perfect. Okay. So what is this? Then I saw another angel. This is the Reformation text, which is why it puzzled me for so long. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, Jesus died for you to forgive your sins. That's not what he says. But that's what the gospel is. So why on earth does he say this other thing? And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made. Look at the creation. Look at the distinctions. Heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. God who created and God who divided. And of course, as we read in the beginning of that, what does it say? It's an eternal gospel to proclaim to all those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. God's distinctions, God's separations, God's creatures. And so this final gospel in the last day is not, I mean, I'm not saying it denies or replaces Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins, but it tells you how lost humanity is, that it no longer recognizes there's a God who created what we see, and it no longer recognizes the categories of creation. So the angel comes preaching the God who created and the categories he made. Direct opposition to the error of the final global homo religion. Okay, so maybe that relieves some things for you too, if you've heard that as a Lutheran on Reformation, and you go, now, why on earth doesn't he say Jesus and the forgiveness of sins? Because the emphasis is put by directly contradicting the fallen religion of Babel. So this gospel, this good news, smashes that in pieces. It's a direct affront to that. Okay, were there any other thoughts? I feel like it's been a while since we've been in the Book of Concord. Okay, well, that'll have to be sufficient. So if we go back to page 522 in the Book of Concord, we only have a few minutes left here. Obviously, what you see on page 522, paragraph 10, the natural person does not accept the things of God or the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Okay, and it just continues on. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So salvation comes through what we preach. Exactly parallel to Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay, and you can see the wall of scriptures. Now, likewise, if you look at paragraph 12 over in the next column, the scriptures deny to the intellect, heart, and will of the natural man all readiness, skill, capacity, and ability to think, to understand, to be able to do, to begin, to will, to undertake, to act, to work, or to agree to work anything good and right and spiritual things from himself. And there are scriptures quoted here. not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, 2 Corinthians 3, and then together they have become worthless. So this really is a high point, this section in Romans 3, of Paul's theology of the doctrine of the fall, that even though God would have fallen human beings seek him, and he's left a witness of himself in creation, the simple fact is that fallen men do not. Okay? There's the true meaning of Luther's bondage of the will. It's not like the will of the fallen man is like, oh, I really wish that I could turn to God, but God won't let me. My will is bound. That's a false articulation. The will itself is in bondage, in this sense, that no matter what it chooses to do, it chooses that which is contrary to God. So I bring this up as an example. When I was in undergrad, I took a grad level class on herpetology. Doesn't sound as bad as maybe it sounds. In any case, it was psychology. So we were doing psychology of reptiles. Lay down on my couch. Tell me what you think, Mr. Turtle. So this was I didn't know it at the time, but this is my first introduction to pastoral care. Just teasing. So herpetology is this was the psychology of reptiles. Okay, here's the thing. Guess what a lizard can do? Only lizard stuff. Guess what a lizard can't do? Non-lizard stuff. Okay? So, I didn't understand this at the time. This is profound theology. What can a sinner do? Only sinful stuff. What can a sinner not do? Godly stuff or any other stuff. Okay? So, a lizard can only do lizard stuff. A sinner can only do sinful stuff. So, can a lizard turn and say, I want to become a human? No. Not even on the docket. Can a human being turn and say, I want to become an immortal and everlasting son of God? Absolutely not. Not even on the docket. No more than a lizard trying to become a human. Can a fallen man say, I want to be a glorious son of God? Okay, so lizards can only do what lizards do. Sinners can only do what sinners do. And lo and behold, that's exactly the theology articulated over and over in the scriptures. So if a lizard were to ever become a human being, which of course is a silly thing, it never would, it would take an act of God. Well, if a sinner is to become a sinless, everlasting son of God, it would take an act of God. And that's exactly what we see through the call and the conversion and then the whole project of sanctification in the Bible, this process of maturation, is that God is taking us. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. God is taking us and he is conforming us into the image of Jesus. And he is doing so in such a profound and mind-blowing way that all our growth and development in this world, in this life, in this age, is all in utero. Do you remember Romans 8? The whole creation is groaning in travail, in birth pangs. She's going to give birth to who? The sons of God. Which means that we right now are in the womb of creation. And no matter how much we grow and develop spiritually, we are only fetuses compared to what we shall be. And the whole creation, as we've talked about, it's a love story and it's a marriage and there's a pregnancy and there's a birth. And the birth is the sons of God. And so that is why even now we are being formed and shaped and grown into the image of Christ, the mature man. This is all Paul in Ephesians, by the way. If you're like, where on earth is he getting all of this? Paul in Ephesians and Paul in Romans 8. That's all you need. And so we who are literally sinful dust and doomed to die and small and finite and fallen are going to be made into spiritual men, heavenly men, in the likeness and image of Christ, glorious and immortal, shining like the stars, because we are those eternal lights of whom God is called the Father of lights. And even Jesus himself says, you will shine like the stars of heaven in the kingdom of my Father. So as a seed of an oak tree is to the oak, as a fetus in the womb is to a full-grown adult, so are we now compared to how we shall be. And that is the glorious process that God has us in, and our glorious destiny that he's given to us in Christ Jesus. You're standing there. I'm out of time. The Lord be with you.